Okay, well, turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to finish the first chapter this morning, which we've been looking at the last several weeks. And he's addressing here the worship of the people and the fraudulent worship that they're presenting to God and then expecting God to bless them. And so he's confronting this type of worthless worship, vain worship that people bring to the Lord. So Malachi chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 6 and we'll read down through verse 14. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat, who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we pray that today we would believe, Lord, your own testimony concerning yourself, that you are a great king, and that, Lord, you deserve to be feared and honored among the nations. Lord, may we fear you today, and may we honor you as our Father, as our Master, and as our King. And we, Lord, we pray that your name would be upheld as holy among us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're finishing this passage where the Lord is exposing the sins of the priest and the sins of the people in regards to their false worship of God, right? Both priest and people are joined together in bringing to God this vain worship. They are those who are honoring God with their lips, right? They're talking a good talk, they're saying the right things, but their heart isn't in it, right? This is the problem that they have. They draw near with their mouth while their heart is far from God. And when people do this, it is nothing less than idolatry. Right? They are worshiping a false god, a god of their own making, a god that is no god at all. Right? As it says in Jeremiah 16:20, "Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods." Right? This is obvious. This is self-evident. The god, right, the thing that is worshipped, is greater than the worshiper. Yet if the worshiper created the god, if the worshiper gives to the god life, if the god comes out of the worshiper's own imagination, then how can that thing be a god? And his answer is, such things are not gods at all. This is what the people of Israel are doing in the days of Malachi. The only difference between these illegitimate children and the pagan nations that surround them is that the pagans at this time call their gods by different names. Baal, Dagon, Molech, Zeus, Athena, Artemis, these are the false gods that are worshipped among the pagans at this time. But among the Jews, their false god is called the Lord, who brought us up out of Egypt. And this because their thoughts about the Lord are not consistent with God's own revelation concerning himself in the Word of God. And their thoughts about God are lower than what God says and declares about himself. And this is revealed in their attitude and in their actions toward the worship of God. Right? They are not consistent with what God says about himself. They worship the Lord, right? But the Lord that they worship is not the Lord of the Bible, right? He is not the Lord that was worshiped by Abraham, by Isaac, by Jacob, or any of the righteous in the Old Testament, right? Those holy men, they worshiped the Lord truly, the true Lord. They believed in God's word. They believed that the Lord was a great king and that he should be feared and loved above all others. This was seen in the very beginning. Go all the way back to righteous Abel, right? A man of faith. When Abel came to the Lord, he brought the firstborn. He brought the best that he had, and he brought the fat portions of those things to the Lord. His offering manifested his faith in the Lord, his fear of the Lord, and his love of the Lord. In contrast with his wicked brother Cain, who was a murderer, who brought a second-rate offering to God, revealing he had no faith, he had no fear, and he had no love for the Lord. The people of Malachi's day are no different than Cain. They claim to worship the Lord. They claim to be people of God, to worship the true God, but they do not worship him truly, and therefore they are little more than idolaters. And in this way, they are no different than what is taking place in our own day, in the Christian churches today. In many Christian churches, even this day, there are many people who claim to be Christians, but who are in fact worshiping idols. And the idol they worship, they call Jesus, but the Jesus they worship and serve is not the Jesus revealed in the Bible, but rather is a Jesus of their own making, a product of their own imagination. And that is idolatry. And it is seen today in the same way as it was seen in Malachi's day. It's the way they approach the things of God, the attitude that people have. They have such low thoughts about God, right? That Jesus is just like another one of the boys, right? He's just another pal of mine. He's a buddy of mine. He's just another friend of mine. This is the way that people view Christ. But there are very few who see him as a great king, right, who is to be feared above all others and who expects his law to be carefully obeyed by those who worship him. Amen. And whose wrath is quickly kindled. They don't believe in this Christ, but this is the Christ of the Bible, and this is the Christ that we must believe in. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 1, verse 14. We'll finish the chapter this morning. Malachi chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Here in this chapter, the Lord has brought clear, undeniable evidence against the priest and the people. He has accurately represented them and has shown that the worship they are presenting to God is no worship at all, but actually it is a despising of his name. That they are profaning the name of God by their attitudes and their actions in their worship. Right? Their attitude stinks, and they do not regard God as holy. They do not fear him. They do not love him. They do not see any need for the Lord. But on the contrary, God needs them. Right? This is the attitude of false worshipers. I don't need God, but God needs me. Right? He needs me, and I'm going to come and do something for God, get him in my debt, and then God has to bless me. He is forced to bless me and give me what I want, which is always comforts, pleasures, riches, things that pertain to this present life. Their attitude, their rotten attitude, is seen in the gifts that they offer God. Blind animals, lame animals, sick animals, stolen animals, right? Polluted food offered to God with the expectation that God will receive these things and then God will bless the worshiper. They have no care and no concern about the worship of God. And for them, he has said it is a wearisome task. They are actually saying that this is a weariness to have to worship God. This is their attitude that he has proven throughout this passage. And we contrast that with God's purpose, right? With what God is doing in the world. And God's intention is that his name would be regarded as holy, that his name will be great among the nations, and that incense and a pure offering will be offered to him in the right way by those who draw near to God with their hearts and who also honor God with the fruit of their lips. So they are guilty of opposing God, undermining and subverting the true worship of God, and worshiping God in vain. right? In their worship, they are sinning against God. They are taking God's name in vain, and this he has proven, it is undeniable by the evidence that he has brought forward. How could anyone argue against what God has charged them with? Right, there's no amount of excuses, no amount of sugarcoating that you can place upon this gross sin to make it acceptable. How can someone think bringing a blind animal to God is acceptable? How can someone think bringing to God what is lame, what is sick, right, lying to God, that this is acceptable whenever we worship God? So now he's going to deal with, what do they deserve? Right, what do they deserve when they do these types of things? What do those who claim to be Christians, right, who talk a good Christian talk, who honor God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him, right, those people who worship God in vain, what do they reserve? What will they receive as the fruit, as the reward for their vain worship of God? Well, he has already said God is not going to show favor to them. God will not be gracious to them when they do this. So what will he do for them? Well, notice what he says. Cursed be the cheat. Cursed be the cheat. They will not receive the blessing from the Lord. They will not receive any grace, any mercy, any kindness of God. The favor of God is not upon them, but rather, he says, the curse of God is upon these people. They will receive the wrath of God Almighty because of their vain, worthless worship of God. Cursed be the cheat. The curse of God is owed to those who worship God in vain, even if they claim to be Christians, even if they are members of Christian churches, even if they have been baptized and have taken the Lord's Supper, even if they loudly and boldly exclaim their love for the Lord, even if at their funeral service the minister gets up and tells everyone that we know they're in a better place. If they have worshiped God in vain, which is seen in their approach to the worship of God, those who are careless, who play loose and fast with the things of God, who are not careful to worship God according to his word, having no fear of the Lord and no love of the Lord. Those who worship God in this way will not receive the blessing from the Lord, but rather they will receive God's curse. And yes, the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that God is a God of love and he is a God who blesses, but the Bible also teaches us that God is a God of wrath and he is a God who curses. He does both. He loves and blesses, and he has wrath or anger, hatred, and he curses men as a result of that. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, don't take my word for it. Take the word of God and see what it says from the Lord's own lips. Exodus chapter 34, notice what it says in verse 6. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, God is merciful. He is gracious. He does have steadfast love and faithfulness. He does forgive iniquity and transgression. He does do that, but not universally, not for every single person. He is also the God who will by no means clear the guilty, and those who are guilty and who will not repent, God will give to them his wrath. This is what is being stored up for them. For God loves the righteous, but he hates the wicked. He blesses his children, and he curses his enemies. Right? And if the God that we worship does not do both, if the Jesus we worship does not do both, then we are not worshiping the God of the Bible. We are worshiping an idol of our own making, for the Bible clearly teaches from cover to cover. Right? You can't even use this lame excuse of Old Testament, New Testament, which people like to do. The Old Testament God curses, in the New Testament he blesses. In the Old Testament he had wrath, in the New Testament he has love. No, it doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches, in the right context, in the Old Testament, that God both loves and he has wrath.
He both blesses and he curses. And in the New Testament, it teaches that God both has wrath and he curses, and he has love and he blesses. And not just that God curses, but why does he curse people? Well, not just for murdering, not just for raping and pillaging, right? It's not just Hitler and Stalin and Judas Iscariot who have the wrath of God upon them, but who's he talking about here in our passage in Malachi chapter 1? People who worship God in vain. People who claim to be Christians, who say the right things, right? They're not raping, they're not murdering, they're not pillaging, but they're coming to God, worshiping him in vain, and he says that such people deserve the curse of God Almighty, which is about 95% of the Christian churches today, if not more, or of the people who claim to be Christians today. Not everyone in the world, and not everyone who claims to be a Christian will receive the blessing of God. Now, everyone thinks that they will. There's hardly anyone out there who thinks that he's going to receive the curse of God on the day of judgment. But in reality, the Bible teaches not everyone will receive God's blessing and God's favor on the day of judgment. Actually, it tells us there's very few. It is a hard and narrow way that leads to life. And Jesus says, and there are few, he says, who find it. Few who receive the blessing. Few who have this. But there are many who go to the road that leads to destruction. Not everyone will receive it, but only those who repent of their sin. We must repent of our sins in order to have the favor and blessing of God. We cannot practice sin and have the blessing of God upon us. Amen. Repentant sinners, they will receive the blessing of the Lord, but practicing sinners, they will receive the curse of God. The blessing of God is found in repentance, not without it. But this is not what people want. What sinful men desire, what false worshipers want more than anything in this world, is to have the blessing of God while living in their sin. And this is the foundation of all idolatry, whether that be paganism out in the world or whether that be pagan Christianity. This idea that I can have the favor of God or the gods or the force, whatever it is that they worship, I can have the favor of the God while living in unrepentant sin. This is what people want. But the Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible doesn't teach this anywhere. It does not permit us to think in this way. We cannot have God's favor and blessing while living in sin. That's what the people in Malachi are doing. They are willfully, knowingly disobeying God. Right? Didn't God tell them not to bring what is blind, not to bring what is lame, right? Not to bring what is stolen? Right? These things are so clearly and obviously taught in the Word of God. It can't be ignorance, as if ignorance is an excuse. That's no excuse at all. But these are things that they know. So for them to be doing this is willful disobedience to the Word of God. They are practicing sin, and yet they expect God to be gracious to them, to show favor to them, to bless them and their family. But they will receive no such blessing. Psalm chapter 7. Notice Psalm 7. Psalm 7. Verse 8. Psalm 7, verse 8 says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made.
his mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. There, he says clearly, if a man will not repent, what will God do? He's going to whet his sword, meaning he's going to sharpen his sword, right? And not so that he can tickle them. He's sharpening his sword so that he can do what? So that he can execute them. He's going to execute them with his sword of vengeance if they will not repent. Now, if they do repent, then God will bless them. Then God will be gracious to them. Then God will forgive them. Right? It is our sin that brings the cursing of God upon us. It is our sin that deserves these things. As it says in Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It is our iniquity, our sin, that brings a separation between us and God. So if we would have the favor and blessing of God, then we must repent of our sin. This is where the blessing is found. Isaiah chapter 1. Notice what the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 1. Right? And again, this is not just Old Testament. What was the message of Jesus when he was on earth? What was he preaching? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then in Luke 24, when he's sending his disciples out, he's calling them to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins in all the nations. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right? If you are willing and obedient, which means what? Repent. That's repentance. If you repent, then you're going to have the favor of God. You'll eat the good of the land. But if you do not repent, then you're going to be eaten by the sword. The judgment of God will come upon you. That's the same as what the prophet is teaching in Malachi chapter 1, when he says, cursed be the cheat. Because they are practicing sin, then they are under the wrath of God. But in their case, it is not a lost cause yet, right? It is a lost cause if they won't repent, but he's preaching to them. And why is he preaching to them? To bring about repentance, right? So that they might turn from their sin and do what is right in the sight of God. But if they refuse to obey, if they refuse to repent, then the wrath of God, the curse of God, will remain upon them. Now, we have to ask, what does it mean to be under the curse of God? Right? What is this curse that he is speaking of? Turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. We'll go to gentle Jesus and let gentle Jesus tell us what it means to be under the curse of God. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There, when God exclaims in Malachi 1, 14, cursed be the cheat, this is what he means. This is the cursing that he is talking about. It is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we are dealing here with issues of life and death, issues of eternal blessing in the kingdom of God or eternal cursing in the lake of fire. Right? When we gather for worship, this is what is on the line. Right? This is what is at stake every single time. Our worship reveals whether we are under the blessing of God or whether or not we are under the curse of God. What we will hear on the day of judgment is already being manifested now in the way that we worship God. But who in our perverse generation approaches the worship of God in this way? Who considers when they gather together to worship God that the potential exists for us to be cursed by God because of what we are doing today, right? If what we are doing today is in vain,
if we are not drawing near to God with our heart, but are only saying things about him with our lips, while our heart is far from him, then we will receive the cursing of God. But who thinks in these terms in our own day? Who in our day approaches God with such fear and trembling? It is very, very rare indeed. No one to hardly no one. Most give no thought to these things at all. They never consider that when they worship God, there's the potential that they are storing up for themselves wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And if we've said it once, we'll say it 100 times. The problem in the world today, the problem in the churches today, and the problem in the lives of most people who claim to be Christians, no fear of God. People do not fear the Lord. But how can you be a believer if you don't fear the Lord? When Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, that you cannot have wisdom, meaning you cannot be a Christian, if you do not have the proper fear of the Lord. And that is going to be seen in the way that we worship God. In that, we tremble at his word. Right? Because worship isn't a grab bag. It's not a time for us to come together, put our collective thoughts together, let's all brainstorm, and we'll come up with the best way to worship God. That's not the way that we worship God. We worship God according to his word. God has told us how it is that we are supposed to worship him. He tells us what he will do to those who do not worship him according to his word. But most people think it's no big deal, right? It doesn't matter. It's just a preference. It's an opinion. You do it your way. We'll do it our way. There's all these different churches. They're all worshiping God in different ways because there are many ways to worship God. But this is not what the Bible teaches. And people do this, again, because as we saw last week, they find true biblical worship of God to be a burden, to be a wearisome task, a detestable burden that they have to bear. Look back at Malachi chapter 1, verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You find my worship to be a weariness, so detestable to you, so loathed by you, that you actually snort at it as if it's some disgusting, vile stench within your nose. But the irony of all of this is that these people, and many people today, they find God's worship as commanded by God in the Bible to be a wearisome task. Right? Most Christians today who are sitting in Christian churches, if they had to sit through a service that wasn't about them, that did not entertain them, that had the word of God as central to what they were doing, they would find it to be the most boring, detestable thing. It would drive them nuts. They couldn't get out of there fast enough. This is how most people think about God's worship. And this is why they take liberty with it. They're not careful to follow God's rules for worship. So they spruce it up a little bit to make it more fun, more entertaining, more exciting, put some laser lights out there, dim the lights, get the fog machine out, get that sappy music going. Right? People love that kind of stuff. And so this is what they do to make it more appealing to the flesh. And in their mind, it is now less of a burden. They find God and they find his worship to be a burden. But do people ever consider whether or not God thinks we're a burden? Right? Maybe he thinks we're a burden. Maybe we are wearisome to him, and that this is the problem that people should be thinking about. But no one cares what the Lord thinks about his worship, when in reality, who should be at the forefront of our mind? When we gather to worship, the most important person, the one who should be at the very forefront of our mind, and we should be asking, is he pleased with this, is the Lord. And yet very, very few think in this way. People will critique the worship, the service, the minister. They'll critique God himself, but not themselves. Not themselves, and this because they are self-centered. But when people worship God in vain, again, they do so because God's worship is a burden to them. But when they worship God in this way, then they become the burden. They are a burden to the Lord. And the last I remember, we stand before God on the day of judgment, God does not stand before us. God does not answer to us on the day of judgment. He's not going to let us critique him and say, you know, we would have worshiped you. We would have been more faithful. We would have been more committed if it wasn't so boring. God is not going to ask those things of us on the day of judgment, but rather we will all give an account of ourselves to him. He isn't asking us what we think about his worship. He's not seeking our opinion on these matters. He doesn't care what you or I think. All he cares is that we worship him according to his word, with fear, with love, with true faith in the word of God. And he has told you, O man, what is good and right. He has told us in the Bible what we need to do when we gather to worship. And so we need to worship him according to his word. And when people do not do this, they themselves become the burden of the Lord. As it says in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 33. It says, when one of this people or a prophet or a priest ask you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. God tells the people there, you are the burden, and I'm going to cast you off. Right? They think God is a burden, and that's why they cast him off. But actually, they're the burden to God, and God is going to cast them away. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 12. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12. Says, when you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. There, he says, he hates their worship. It is a burden to him. He cannot bear it anymore. He doesn't want to listen to them, to the things that they say, though they're offering many prayers to God. They're saying these types of things, but God doesn't want to hear it because they're doing this while at the same time they are living and practicing sin. Sinners hate the true worship of God, but God, he hates their vain worship. Right, sinners find God to be a wearisome burden, but God finds them to be a wearisome burden. Sinners hate the holy things of God, but God hates them. So if we find the true worship of God to be a detestable activity, then we need to remember that God finds us to be a detestable creature because we hate his worship. And according to Malachi, he will curse his enemies. Right? God has no concern with what you think about him, what I think about him, what I think about his worship, what you think about his worship. But we must be very concerned with what God thinks about us and what he says concerning you and me. So here he says, the curse of God is upon the man who worships him in vain. And here in Malachi chapter 1, verse 14, this vain worship of God is seen in that the cheat, he has a male in his flock, he vows it, and yet he sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. This person is a swindler. He's a cheat towards God. He's a thief towards God. He makes a vow to God. He vows to God the male from his flock. But then later he reneges on his word and he brings to God that which is blemished. But then he says, no, I fulfill my vow to God. I've been faithful to my word. Therefore, God has to bless me. He has to bless me and he has to be gracious to me. Now, this vow breaking can be true in multiple senses. Right? There are times when someone is desperate, when they're in a state of desperation, or they may be in a state of euphoria in the heat of the moment, and they will make some rash vow to God, and then later they have buyer's remorse, and then they want to go back on their vow. They don't carefully consider what they have said, right? They just shoot their mouth off in the heat of the moment, but then later they don't like what they said, they don't want to do it, but now they're on the hook for it. So the man gets cancer, he swears to God, he makes a vow to God, God, if you will heal me, then I will serve you. Right? If you will heal me, I'll do this and I'll do that for you. And he overcomes his cancer. But then what does he do? He forgets his vow. He doesn't fulfill his vow because now he doesn't need God anymore. His desperate situation is gone, and so he moves on. Right? Or the youngster. He goes to the Christian camp. They dim the lights. The music is playing. He's hyped up on caffeine and sugar. Right, all of his friends are urging him to, come on, let's all make these decisions together. Let's all do this together. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to be committed to God. And so in the moment, in the heat of the moment, he goes down and they all make a commitment to God. But then the hysteria goes away. Life returns to normal. And then they don't fulfill their vow because they didn't really mean it. This shows that they're not taking who seriously. They're not taking God seriously, right? They don't take God seriously because they make these willy-nilly vows to God, but then they do not fulfill their vow because in their mind, what's God going to do about it, right? What's he going to do to me? He's not going to do nothing because after all, the minister told me that God loves me and God loves everyone and God's going to bless us all. So we have nothing to worry about. They have no fear of God because God won't do anything. But this, again, is not what the Bible teaches. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Notice what it says here about those who make these types of whimsical vows, but they don't intend on keeping them. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, that was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one that you should fear. There he says, guard your steps. Be careful with your mouth. It's better to listen than to say these types of vain things before God, to speak as a fool and to say things, to be hasty with your mouth and say, I'm going to do this, but then later say, well, it was a mistake. I didn't really mean it, and I'm not going to fulfill my vow. So it is true that people do this. They do it in the heat of the moment. They're hasty with their mouth, with their heart, and they will make a vow in some specific situation to do something for God, to give God some gift, to serve God in some way, and then they go back on their vow and they don't fulfill it. And what do they deserve if they do that? Here, according to Malachi, the cursing of God. Cursed be the cheat who makes the vow to God and then he does not fulfill his vow. So it is true in this sense. It can also be true in a general sense, in that the entirety of the Christian life is a vow to God, right? Is it not true that when we claim to be Christians, that we are taking God as our God and that we are claiming to be his people? And if he is our God and we are his people, then what should we do? Then shouldn't we obey him? Shouldn't we do whatever he tells us to do? When we claim the Lord as our God, when we claim Christ as our only Savior and Lord, we are entering into a covenant with him. He is our God. We are his people. He is our shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is our master, and we are his slaves. Every single person who claims to be a Christian, whether he raised his hand, he walked to the front of the church, He prayed some prayer. He was baptized. He became a member of the church, right? Whatever way they were initiated into Christianity, when they have done that, they are entering into a vow with God. All of them and all of us, right? Because we're a Christian church and we are gathering today as Christian people. So we have made a commitment to the Lord, a covenant with God, a vow to God, to serve Him only, to love Him supremely, and to obey not some of His commandments, but to obey all of His commandments. This is what Jesus was seeing in His own day. And that's why He would rebuke the crowds, rebuke the people, because they were not taking this into mind whenever they were making their commitments to Him. He says in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me." Or in Luke chapter 6, He says to them, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do? You're calling Me your Lord, but I'm not your Lord, because you don't obey Me. You're not taking this seriously. You don't understand what you're doing." Well, if we are Christians, then haven't we all agreed to be disciples of Christ, to be followers of Christ, to be children of God? This is what we want. We want the blessings of that. We want the salvation that goes with that. We want the eternal life that goes with that. This is the vow that we have made to God, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Christ. And that includes worshiping God in the proper way, with a right attitude, with all of our heart, in spirit and truth, as sincere, earnest, humble worshipers of God. We have made a vow to the Lord, just as they did. All of these people in Malachi who are coming to the temple, who are bringing these sacrifices to God, they are claiming to be children of God. And when they make that claim, then they themselves have entered into a vow to serve God, to worship God, and to do it in the right way. And so we have as well. We have made a vow to serve, worship, and obey Him above all others, to love Him above all others. And a part of that vow, or a part of that commitment to God, is an agreement to gather weekly to worship God. Right? God has set apart the Sabbath for Himself, for us to gather with the people of God and worship our great God and Savior. This is what He requires of us, and we have agreed to this. So we need to fulfill it. We need to fulfill our commitment to the Lord and not try to barter with Him. Well, what about every other week? Or what about once a month? What about twice a year? Well, we'll come unless there's something better to do, right? Unless something better comes up, then we'll go and do that. Right? Isn't that the same as bringing to God what is blind, what is lame, what has a defect? Promising that you're going to give your best to the Lord, but then going back and giving something second rate, some worthless thing, right? It's the same thing, right? The man, when he's baptized, he makes his profession. He makes it before God. He makes it before the church. He makes it before his family to obey God, to serve Him all the days of his life. But then a couple months later, you never see him again. What happened to him? What is this faith? What is this profession? Right? What is this Christian life that he has sworn himself to? Better not to swear, better not to go through these things than to give to God this half-hearted, worthless obedience. Or what about in terms of our tithes and offerings? Right? God requires, He expects the full tithe. When we become Christians, we are vowing to obey God with the material blessings that He gives to us. But then what do people do? Oh, I didn't sign up for this. That's more than what I thought. They will not bring the full, but they'll bring a partial. They'll give their spare change to the Lord, less than God requires. Isn't that the same as promising a male from the flock and then coming and bringing what is blemished, what is worthless, what has no value at all? This is what people do. They do this to the Lord. And again, we're not talking about pagans here. We're not talking about atheists, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims. We're not talking about them. We're talking about so-called Christians, people who claim to be children of God. And what is the fundamental problem with these so-called Christians, these pretenders, these illegitimate children? They have no faith. They do not have true faith. They do not believe the Bible. They are not true believers. They do not believe in the God of the Bible. Right now, they'll say, yes, we do. We believe in God, but they don't believe the whole counsel of God. They don't believe everything that the Bible says to be true about God. They pick and choose what they want, what they like. It's smorgasbord Christianity, right? You go down the buffet line, you pick and choose what you want, and you leave what you don't like there. And this is what people do with God. They go through the Bible, they pick out those things that they like, that they want to be true about God, and then they reject and they forget about all the other things. But we can't do that. And the God of the Bible, the Lord our God, He is a great king. He is a great king, not a petty king, but rather, He is a great king. That is God's own testimony concerning Himself. Notice again in verse 14, I am a great king. Right? I'm not making this up. I'm not fabricating it. Right? We're not exaggerating it. That's what it says, right? Word for word, I am a great king. But many people, even many people who claim to be Christians, they do not believe this. They do not believe that God is a great king. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords because they do not fear Him. Now, again, of course, they will never say this. They'll never say it that audaciously. They will profess, oh, no, yes, God is a great king. Well, we believe Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But again, it's their actions. It is the actions, the attitude that betrays what they truly believe. And whenever they bring to God half-hearted worship, half-hearted obedience, right, or willful disobedience, blind, lame, sick, stolen offerings, whenever they approach the worship of God in this way, it shows that they do not consider God to be a great king who is to be feared. They actually have a lower view of God than they do their governor, because they would never bring these kinds of gifts to their governor, and yet they'll bring those things to God, meaning that their view of God is less than their view of their own governor. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we say that these people are not true believers because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, defines for us what true faith is. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Right? We must believe in the invisible God. We must believe that God exists, that He exists as He is revealed in Scripture, and that includes Him being a great king, as it says here. So we must believe that He is a great king, and we must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, right? God rewards those who seek Him. And what is the seeking that we must have? What kind of seeking does God reward? Well, it says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your hearts. The seeking God rewards is whenever we seek Him with all our heart. And that is the man with true faith. True faith in the true God is seen, right? It is manifested in those who seek God with all their heart. And this is what separates the pretenders, right, from the real deal, right, from the legitimate, true children of God. If we seek Him in this way with all of our heart, then we have true faith in God, and He will reward us. He will reward those who earnestly seek Him. But the flip of that is true as well. He rewards those who seek Him with all of their heart, and He punishes those who do not seek Him with all of their heart. And so we must ask, is a person who willfully chooses to go to a football game or to go to the softball field on Sundays instead of gathering with God's people to worship God, is that person seeking God with all of their heart? Is there any way that you can say that person seeks God with all of their heart? Is a person who brings what is blind, what is lame, what is sick, what is stolen, and offers it to God as an offering, is that person seeking God with all of their heart? A person who is robbing from God, right, by giving less than what God requires, right, who spends more of his money on entertainment, on leisure, on comforts, and the pleasures of this life, and has nothing or only spare change to give to the Lord, is that person seeking God with all their heart? A person who complains that worship is boring, right? The singing of the Psalms, they are dry and dead, right? The preaching is too long, which you might have a legitimate complaint there, but this is what people will say. The preaching, it's too long. The guy, he won't ever shut up, right? This is what people say, that church is no fun. It's no fun. Who desires some frivolous activities. They don't have any time for serious Bible study. One who finds the worship of God to be a wearisome task. Is that person seeking God with all of their heart? In any of these scenarios, and we could give 1,000 more that describe what people are doing in our own day, can it be said in any of these situations that these people are seeking God with all their heart? And the answer is, of course not. There's absolutely no way that this is the case. Well, when so-called Christians behave in this way, they reveal that they do not truly believe in the God of the Bible. No matter how much they protest, no matter how many times they proclaim their love for God, when people approach God and the Christian life in such a careless way, they prove by their actions that they do not take God seriously, they do not fear him, they do not have him as supreme, and his worship is an afterthought for them because they do not consider him to be a great king. But they will be in for a very rude awakening on the day of judgment. For indeed, God is a great king, and his name will be feared among the nations. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Not some petty Lord, not some trivial king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. Right? Jesus Christ is the greatest king in this world, and he has that authority in that position right now. Heaven and earth belong to him. So if he summons you once a week to gather with his people and to worship him, then you better take it seriously. You better not slough it off for some football game, right? Or for to go watch a movie or do these types of things. If he expects you to give to the building up of his work, then give what he requires. If he commands you how you are supposed to live, don't treat it like a suggestion. It's not a suggestion. It is a commandment from a great king. Be quick to obey him. We must take God and his worship very seriously, for he is a great king. We should honor him. We should fear him above all others. Fear and esteem his name. Will we consider God our Lord to be a great king, and will we do what he says? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? And it is my prayer and hope that we are not pretenders, but that we will be genuine, legitimate, sincere worshipers of God and servants of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, confessing and knowing, Lord, that you are a great king, that, Lord, your majesty is in the heavens. Lord, your throne is in heaven and the earth is your footstool. And, Lord, you regard all men as less than nothing. Lord, that we are like a grasshopper to you. Lord, like a mere ant before you. Lord, if you are such a great king, then why does no one fear you? Lord, why is it that people live, Lord, in rebellion, in sin against you? Lord, they do things against you that they would never do, even to the petty tyrants that we have in our own day. Lord, even illegitimate rulers, Lord, who pass and
who try to dictate illegitimate mandates. Lord, people tremble in fear before them. But no one trembles in fears before you, though you are a great king. Lord, may that not be true of us. Lord, we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. And Lord, we must regard you as greater. Lord, as having more authority, more majesty, more glory, Lord, more power than any ruler of this earth. Lord, than any power that we see in this present world. Lord, give us faith that we might see he who is invisible. Lord, that we might be as the righteous, Lord, of the Old Testament and of the New. Lord, who lived before you, who walked before you in fear and trembling all the days of their life. Lord, we pray that when we gather together, it would not be for our cursing, but rather, Lord, it would be for our good and for our blessing. Lord, that we might receive your favor. Lord, that you might show kindness and be gracious to us. Lord, we don't want to be those who draw near to you with our lips, but whose hearts are far from you. Lord, we do not want to be those who on the day of judgment, Lord, that you might say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." But Lord, we want to be true children of God, sincere worshipers, Lord, servants, Lord, whose faithfulness to you is manifested, not just in what we say, but Lord, in the very lives that we live, in our obedience to you. Lord, we know that this mentality, Lord, this attitude, Lord, we have to fight against everything in this present world. Lord, this whole world is going downstream, and you are calling us, Lord, to swim against the tide, and Lord, to do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, even amongst the Christian churches we see, Lord, that there are so few who take your worship seriously. Lord, so few who regard your name as holy. Lord, there are so few who see you as a great king. Lord, we don't want that to be true of us. So, Father, we pray that you would establish us in the truth. Lord, that your spirit would be among us, and that when we gather together, Lord, your name would be upheld. And Lord, that we would exclaim that you are our king, and that you are our great king, and that it is our desire to worship and serve you, Lord, above all others. And that, Lord, this would not be by mere lip service, Lord, but that it would be manifested throughout each and every week, throughout each and every day. Lord, when we gather together in our homes, with our families, Lord, in our own personal lives, Lord, wherever we are, that we would walk with integrity and uprightness in our homes, Lord, showing, Lord, that our worship is not restricted to 1 or 2 hours a week when we gather together, but that truly it is the outpouring of our entire life. Lord, that we would present our very lives as a spiritual sacrifice to you, and that then when we gather together, Lord, it would be pleasing to you, and Lord, you would be glorified in our midst. So, Father, we pray that you would exalt your name among us today, lift it up high above us, and Lord, that we might fear you above all others, Lord, that we might love you, and Lord, that we might believe in you as you have been revealed in the scriptures. Lord, build us up in this faith today, and it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.